going to read from the Minor Prophets, and it's the prophet Joel. Joel is where we will be reading, though our text will be found in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. But we're going to read from the second chapter of the book of Joel. We begin our reading at the verse 12. These words will, I'm sure, be very familiar to some. It seems to me that they are familiar. It's a long, long, long time ago, though I can remember it as but yesterday, when first I had these words in a message preached in the old Ravenhill Church in Belfast by Dr. Paisley, brought before me, and I came to understand something of what the Lord was saying. Let's read from verse 12 of Joel chapter 2. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for the land, for his land, and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen, but I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up, and his ill savour shall come up, because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land, and be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, and the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad, then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain, in the first month. and the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten, and the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, the palmerworm, my great army, which I sent amongst you. This was the plague God sent. And ye shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. Amen. May God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. And we will now turn to 2 Chronicles, the chapter 35, and the verse 18. 2 Chronicles chapter 35 and the verse 18. This verse is found in a passage of Scripture not unfamiliar to most of you. It's the story of Josiah's restoration, reformation, and I believe revival. And this verse 18 reads, "And there was no Passover like to that in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet, neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, and the priests and the Levites, and all Judah and Israel that were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem." This verse, summarizing the character of the revival enjoyed in the days of Josiah the king, provides us today with what I have termed bright prospects amidst very gloomy circumstances. We meet in gloomy circumstances. I think some recognize the gloom and the darkness more than others do. Some are inclined, I feel, to say, "Why are you so cast down? What is it that troubles you?" Well, I would respond to them by saying, "What troubles me is the fact that you're not troubled. That's what bothers me. For I cannot understand how a Christian today is not deeply disturbed. Each time they look on their own children, they have cause to be disturbed. And I hope that Christian parents everywhere are disturbed for the sake of their children, if for nothing else. We live, as I say, in gloomy times. The sun is setting. The sun of gospel light and grace is lowering in the sky in this land of ours. Now that's a cause for gloom, a cause for alarm and concern and grief of heart. But I want to show to you from this verse how that even in such circumstances, we may entertain bright hopes of better times. Will you kindly read the verse with me again? For there is no better way of expounding the verse than for it just to be read. And there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept. And the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Let me first of all set before you reasons why the Passover in the day of Josiah was superior to all other Passovers that had taken place since the time of Samuel the prophet. That's a long time. That's a very long time indeed. Samuel the prophet ministered at the very beginning of the kingdom period. He was the last of the judges, and in a sense, the first of a series of great prophets. And the period from his day to that at which we are looking when we examine this verse was about 600 years. So it's a bit like us saying that we never have had such blessing since the time of Luther or Calvin, or even going back a little before such men. You can understand then what is being said when it is claimed there never was such a Passover since the days of Samuel. Now, there had been good times, and there had been wonderful occasions when the people of God met together, and met together to commemorate the Passover, and rejoiced in the blessing and the power of God. But it would appear that none of any of the previous times of blessing compared with that which was enjoyed by Josiah. Now, why was this so? Well, I think first and foremost, what made this a marvelous, an exceptionally great Passover was the fact that prior to it, there had been a long decline into darkness and sin. If you look at chapter 33 of this book, and you'll pardon me for my coughing and attempts to clear my throat, but if you look at chapter 33, you go back some 30 odd years, maybe 40, to a previous day, and we read about the grandfather of the man Josiah. His name was Manasseh. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 33 that Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. That's a long reign. And usually when one person is on the throne, that leaves a tremendous impression. If there's but a series of short reigns, well,
the person occupying the throne never really has an opportunity to begin to exert any influence on the nation, be it for good or ill, if they're only there for a short time. But if someone's on the throne for 55 years, then they're going to leave the mark of their reign upon the nation. Now, the reign of Manasseh, we are told in verse 2, was a very evil one. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. This is how bad things were. Things were in Israel as they had been in the land of Canaan before God brought Israel into it. And the Canaanite nations had so sinned that God, in bringing in his people under Joshua, used his people as instruments of judgment against the wicked tribes that occupied the land previously. So sinful were they. But here we find under Manasseh that Israel, in its practices, in its morality, had gone back to the times of wickedness in the days of the Canaanites. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the, not sins, but abominations. That's a very strong word. The unspeakable practices of the heathen. The unspeakable practices of the heathen. You know, we have unspeakable practices coming into this nation. Not creeping in, but coming in with a fanfare blown by the lips of government ministers, even the Prime Minister himself. For the wickedness is coming in by virtue of legislation passed by Parliament. Now that's abomination. That's an abominable thing in the eyes of God, and that's what's happening in our land today. You can see, I'm sure, a parallel between the circumstances then, in the days of Manasseh, and in our own. Verse 3 says, he built again the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down, and he reared up altars for Balaam, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them, and he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be for ever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven, in the two courts of the house of the Lord, and he caused his children to pass through the fire, in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times, and used enchantments, and used witchcraft, and dealt with familiar spirits, and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him. He set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed to your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Now this was a king who occupied the throne of Judah for some 55 years. Now it's true, and here we have to marvel at the grace of God, at the close of his ministry, or of his reign, I should say, God had mercy on him and saved Manasseh. He saved Manasseh. But you know, getting saved doesn't wipe out the effects of all your sin.
It wipes out the guilt of your sin. But it doesn't wipe out the effect of your sin. And the nation continued on in the course that Manasseh had led them in, even after God in mercy saved them, and he turned from his sins and began to serve the Lord. But the people continued on in their wickedness.
We read, for instance, further down that chapter, how that though the king, that is Manasseh, though he was changed and his ways were altered, in verse 16 we read of him repairing the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only.
So there was a continuation to a very large degree of the wickedness that Manasseh had instituted, and the error that he had introduced, the people continued in. Though, naturally, there was a somewhat of a curbing of the wickednesses by the fact that the king had been converted. But the land still was far from God. When he died, his son Amon took over. He was 22 years old, we read in verse 21 of chapter 33. But he only reigned 2 years. He did not that which he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father. For Amon sacrificed unto all the carved images which Manasseh his father had made, and served them. And he humbled not himself before the Lord, as Manasseh his father had humbled himself. But Amon trespassed more and more. Now he was slain by his own servant. But notice how that he continued in the ways of his father, that is, his father's sinful ways. He took no heed to the fact that his father had been converted. Oh, there's a price to be paid for sin. And it continues to be paid even after you're saved from your sin. During our earthly journey. Now, Josiah was the son of Amon, therefore he was the grandson of Manasseh. So he came to the kingdom at a time of great wickedness, a time of years and years and years of decline and decline and downward movement toward the grossest of wickedness in the land. So that God, working as he did to give them a Passover that was of such spiritual quality as to place it above all other Passovers that had taken place for some 600 years, is a wonderful mercy. A wonderful mercy. And that encourages me. If God could do it in the days of Josiah, he can do it still. It's the devil, brother, sister, who says to you, it's too late for anything good to happen. There has been such a departure from God. There can never be a recovery. That's the devil speaking. Don't you listen to that. For here we find a very different proposition indeed. This was a superior Passover then, because it came at a time in which spirituality in the country was at a very low ebb
indeed.
It was at a time also when the gospel privileges, if I might call them that, the glorious privileges granted of God to the people had been greatly despised. We read, and I have read these verses to you at the beginning of chapter 33, of what Manasseh did, how he polluted the house of God, how he despised the altar instituted by God and built other altars, altars to idols. And the people considered these new altars and these new deities and this new form of worship to be much superior to that which God had instituted. And they welcomed it. And they enthusiastically began to engage in the worship thus invented by Manasseh. And those people known as the people of God, Israel, were casting aside with little thought that which God had in his mercy instituted amongst them. I think we see a similar spirit today. There seems to be very little real valuing of the merciful dealings of God toward us and our forefathers. For many a generation here in Ulster, it is something that no longer is recalled or meditated upon or remembered. It's cast aside as something best forgotten. Our children are not taught in any of the educational institutions that the state runs anything of what God in the past done. Our history under God is not taught. But particularly in the spiritual realm, there's very few today savor and enjoy the history of revival and gospel blessing in this land. They are anxious to speak a new language and to not use the terms that come to us down over the centuries. Nobody speaks of the spiritual things in the terms of the Bible. There's few have any real understanding of the great mercy of God and the wonderful grace that the Lord showed to our fathers. I'm talking about even within the last generation. How many young Free Presbyterians have any idea of the mercy of God shown to those who are still alive and who form the founding fathers and the founding generation of Free Presbyterianism? How many young Free Presbyterians have any knowledge of this? Of course, it may well be said that I only get excited at the thought of this and get upset that no one else seems to remember those days because I was involved in those days to some little degree. But I wasn't involved in the Battle of the Boyne. But I rejoice in what happened there. I wasn't around in 1859 when revival broke out in this land. But oh, how excited I am when I read about it. I never met Jeremiah Manili, one of those involved in the early prayer meeting that is viewed as the beginnings, the first signs of the 1859 revival. I never met him. I'm looking forward to meeting him. No, it's not because I can remember earlier days in the Free Presbyterian Church, maybe, than some, that makes me concerned that I see an absence of such excitement and such treasuring of what God did in the past. That's not why I feel this way. I feel this way because I believe it to be something every Christian should manifest, an excitement at what God did in the past, whether or not they were part of it. That makes no difference. What God did in the past, we enjoy today. And we should be excited. But I'm afraid there's a spirit about like that which was about in the days just prior to Josiah's coming to the throne, when the people despised the privileges that God had bestowed upon them. It's plain that the work of God was greatly neglected in those days of sin and wickedness and backsliding. In the chapter 34, where we have the record of Josiah coming to the throne, he is moved to give attention to that which God has instituted in the land. Look at verse 3. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father, and in the 12th year. Do you know what age that made him? 20. He was only 8 when he came to the throne. He was 16 when I think we may say he was converted. Do you see what it is to be converted? Verse 3, in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. That's what it means to be saved. You begin to seek after God. You'll begin to see a person reading the Bible. Why? Oh, they have a verse to learn for Sunday school, and their Sunday school teacher will be cross if they don't know it. No, that's not why they're reading the Bible. They're seeking after God. They want to know about the one who is revealed in the Bible. They're in the prayer meeting. Oh, they're not in the prayer meeting because they've been told you're going to the prayer meeting. That's not seeking after God. Sitting in the prayer meeting with your hands in your, or your head in your hands, propped up with your elbows on your knee, that's not seeking after God. That's just enduring the time spent in the prayer meeting, hoping and wishing it was all over soon. But being in the prayer meeting and praying, oh, maybe not necessarily openly, but your heart is praying. That's seeking after God. That's what began in this young fellow's life at 16. And then, as a result of that, in the 12th year, 4 more years, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places
These were old groves and places where people met to worship contrary to what God had instituted. The high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence and the images that were on high above them. He cut down and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. He brake in pieces and made dust of them and strawed it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them.
He began to take care of that which had been long neglected. That was the state God's work was in. The house of God was neglected. The attendance was abysmal. Very few were turning out to worship. And as you did come, you discovered that over there and over there were old idols. And people were gathering to worship them. Oh, how neglected was the work of God. Doesn't it make, therefore, this Passover that exceeded all previous Passovers for some 600 years, doesn't it make that Passover and the grace and mercy of God that brought it about all the more glorious? That it came at a time when God's work had been so neglected. You know, when God's work and God's witness and God's worship comes bottom of the list in the estimate of the people, then things are in a very bad state indeed. And is that not the state of things today? Minor and trivial matters will take precedent over God and His worship amongst many, many Christians today. It does not take much to persuade a Christian today to abandon the proper observance of the Lord's Day. I'm going on holiday, I can get a cheap flight on the Sunday. Who cares about God's Word? I'm going on holiday. You don't care very much for God or His Word if for such a trivial reason as this you abandon the proper observance of God's day. His Word is neglected. As is the case with every aspect of the worship of God. We used to talk about the family altar. Indeed, in presbytery, whenever the minister and elders and committee of a congregation are examined and given account of the affairs, the spiritual affairs of the congregation, one of the things the minister is asked about is family altars. Is the family altar observed in the homes of your church, your congregation? And the best answer, I was going to say that most ministers can give, I'll change that to the best answer all ministers can give is, I know it is the case with some. I hope it's the case with all. Because it's a fact that many, many, many Christian families never open God's Word nor pray together. That's neglecting God. And the children will notice that, you know. No good hammering them out on a Sunday, trying to be most upright and moral and careful in how you go to church. If you've never opened the Bible with them and prayed with them all week, they'll just be sitting there. What happens to my father and to my mother on a Sunday that they go mad and get a full dose of religion? I'd rather have them on the Monday through to the Saturday when they never bother me about these things. That's all you're teaching your children to do and to think. This Passover was all the more glorious by the fact, or made so by the fact, that it came in the wake of a great neglecting of the things of God. And then again, what made this a very special occasion is the fact that the whole thing was instituted in the days of a very young king. I've already pointed out to you in chapter 34 in the verse 1 that Josiah was 8 years old when he came to the throne. Now, who would expect anything from a king as young as that? I have no doubt that the righteous in the country, though they probably were very few in number, would have looked upon Josiah coming to the throne at 8 years of age as not holding out any prospect of change, because they would have said those old ministers of his, those old politicians that surround the throne and have been there for a long time and who think like Manasseh, sure they'll control him. And it'll be impossible for a lad of 8, even if his heart were set on doing right, ever accomplishing anything. Well, we see that it really was as a result of the grace of God in the life of this young man that this great Passover was brought about. Little were the circumstances in the kingdom when Josiah came to the throne that would have held out any hope of revival or any hope of change. And yet it came about. It came about, and what's more, what came about was greater than happened in the days of Solomon, or that happened in the days of Hezekiah, or in the days of Jehoshaphat, or even in the days of David. What happened was superior to all that had happened in the days of those kings, right back to Samuel. There hadn't been the like since Samuel's day. Now, who would have thought it? When a young fella like Josiah came to the throne, that would bring about such changes and such alterations. This is why this is a particularly glorious event, and one that sets above all the other Passovers this Passover in the days of Josiah. Let's notice the basis of its superiority. What marked it as superior? Well, I think first and foremost, there was a purging process took place. There was a great emphasis upon cleansing out
that which was corrupting and filthy. In chapter 34, the verses 2 and 3, it says that this young fellow Josiah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father, and in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the various manifestations of idolatry. He was returning to the ways of David, the ways of pure worship that would have been found in David's day. That was the basis. That's what made this such a glorious event. It was built upon a good foundation. Now, this purging lasted for quite some time. You know, this is not a time of blessing that just came in overnight. But we are told that the purging began in the 8th year of his reign, when he sought the Lord, and then 4 years later, when he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem. So you can see a progression here. The king himself, the young fellow at 16, was saved. He seeks after the Lord. He begins to learn God's ways. And then he sets himself, from what he has learned, to start purging his kingdom. And purge it he does. That lasts for quite some time, this purging process. It was 10 years indeed. Because if you go down to verse 8, we read now in the 18th year of his reign. So in the 8th year it begins. Then 10 years later, another development takes place. And those 10 years in between have been years of purging. You don't turn the tide back just in a moment. You don't turn the tide back in a moment. If God were to come amongst us and begin to move, we wouldn't see a change in this land in a moment. We would see gradual change. And a preparing of the ground, as it were, upon which God could pour his blessing. The great spiritual climax that was seen in the Passover was a long time coming, and a long time being prepared for. The purging, you will notice, took place in the land and then in the temple. It says in verse 8, now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house. So he purged the land, and then he turned his attention to the temple, and purged the temple of the idols and the marks of departure from God. 10 years it took. 10 years. Doesn't take too long for sin to enter. That can happen very, very quickly. Just like you can fall and break your leg in a moment. It's done! And it'll take you months to recover. It only took you a moment to do the harm. It'll take you months to recover. Well, sin's the same. Takes a long time to recover from the effects of it all. He begins to turn his attention now to the temple, not just to removing the idols. That has taken place. He has purged the land and the house.
But now he begins to restore within the temple the proper order of things. Verse 8, in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord as God. You see, idolatry and idolatrous altars and images cannot be erected in the house of God without doing damage. And you can't tear them down without doing damage. And then there has to be a repairing. There has to be a restoring. And from that verse 8 on through to verse 13, you will read about the restoration that took place within the temple of God. And you know, we do need to seek a restoring of proper order in God's house. We may not realize it, but things have deteriorated in God's house. And getting order back again will take time. And it will only come under the blessing of God. You will see there was a humble acknowledging of the nation's sins before God. Verse 19. This again is all part of the very foundations upon which this great, superior Passover was constructed. This is what went before. Verses 19 to 33 record the broken-hearted prayer of the king when he is told, as a result of God's word being found, and that shows the degree of the neglect that had taken place. God's word had been lost. And when it was read to the king, he never had heard the like before. And he realizes, because of the actions of our fathers, there's wrath upon us from God. And he humbly repents and cries to God for mercy, that the Lord would spare the people. And he calls upon them on hearing God's kind answer. If you want to read how the Lord responded to the brokenhearted praying of Josiah, you have it in verse 26. And as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall ye say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which thou hast heard. That's the words from the scripture which you have heard. Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardst his words against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes, and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. And I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place, and upon the inhabitants of the same. So God spares the king from the judgment that's coming, and spares that generation from the judgment of coming. I might point out to you that God did not say to Josiah, what are you weeping about, and what have you all this business about you humbling yourself and rending your heart and showing every signs of distress? What's it all about? There's no need for such a thing. No, God didn't say that. God says, because you have done this, I've heard you. I tell you, men and women, there is a need for Ulster to repent. It may be laughed at and scoffed at, even in free Presbyterian circles. And there may well be even a reluctance shown to call for days of prayer and humiliation. But whatever others may think about it being unnecessary, God doesn't think it so. God doesn't think it so. The king, on hearing God's mercy, declared, gathers all the people. Verses 29, and the verses that follow after 29, and he gathers all the people, and they swear a covenant before the Lord that they will walk after God and keep his commandments and his testimonies with all their hearts. You see, there's this acknowledging of sin. Oh, it's not enough to tear down the idols. It's not enough to purge the temple. There's got to be a breaking of the heart before God. And it doesn't even end there. For the king then sets out to have a form of worship that is carefully and diligently ordered according to God's word. In chapter 35, we read, verse 1, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem, and they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And they set the priests in their charges, according to their duties and responsibility, and encouraged them to the service of the house of the Lord, and said unto the Levites that taught all Israel which were holy unto the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, did build. The ark wasn't where it ought to be. Doubtless it had been shifted as a result of all the corruptions that had taken place in God's house. Well, Josiah says, get the ark back where it ought to be. Get it back where it ought to be. You will see there further down, I'm not going to go into every detail of it, but it'll be worth your while to read it. Look at how he puts the priests to doing that which God has ordered them to do. Verse 4, prepare yourselves by the houses of your fathers after your courses, according to the writing of David, king of Israel, and according to the writing of Solomon, his son, and stand in the holy place according to the divisions of the families of the fathers of your brethren, the people, and after the divisions of the families of the Levite, and kill the Passover, and sanctify yourselves, and prepare your brethren, that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And right on down to verse 10, verse 13, you will note these words, according, according, according. We're going to do this according to the book, he says. According to how it ought to be done. That's the foundation upon which this glorious Passover was built. It came about as a result of the care taken by the king to get things done God's way. Men and women, we can't take on ourselves just to change how God is worshipped. Many have. They sing all manner of jangly songs now and say, oh, this will be pleasing to the Lord. But they have never consulted whether or not it's in accordance with God's word. It certainly never was the practice of God's people up until recent times. They seem to have discovered a new law. And they've introduced the worldly style singing, for worldly style it is. It's sung to a worldly tune. It's sung in a worldly fashion. And the words that are sung are at the very, very best shallow and riddled with heresy and falsehood. But it's the popular way. It's the popular way. And nobody seems to stop for a moment to say, I wonder what God thinks. I wonder, is this in accordance to God's word? You will see in verse 14 that afterward they made ready for themselves and for the priests, because the priests, the sons of Aaron, were busied in offering of burnt offerings and the fat until night. Therefore, the priests prepared for themselves and for the priests, the sons of Aaron. I want you to notice the little word afterward at the beginning of that verse. Afterward. I think that it shows that in the activities of the priests, there was a putting first the concerns and the needs of the people, and afterwards themselves. I believe today that there is far too much thought amongst ministers of putting themselves first, their comforts, their ease, their well-being, before the flock. Before the flock. That is not in keeping with the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who spared not himself, but freely gave himself in the service of his people. This, I tell you, is the bedrock upon which this wonderful celebration, this marvelous Passover, came about. Let me just close with saying this. These truths bring hope to us today. How dismal are the circumstances that surround us? Politically, we have never been more weak in this country. Never. Never more weak. We are completely at the beck and call of our enemies. What they want is what they will get, and we will be forced to concede it. Spiritually, it seems that all life and power has deserted the cause of God, and carelessness and indifference reigns. Yet, and I say this to concerned Christians, yet, note the scene that is set before us here in these chapters. The circumstances of the people were of greater darkness than that which we find ourselves in. And yet into that darkness there came great light and great blessing. Let us not give up hope of revival. Please, don't abandon hope of revival. You hold on to that hope. Let us banish those gloomy thoughts which despair of things ever being spiritually improved. I hear it all the time. We talk about praying. We talk about some venture that we're going to engage in to try and promote the cause of God. And, waste of time. Was it God told you to say that? Did you get that word from God? No, you didn't. You didn't get that from God. You're carrying into God's house a message from someone other than the Lord. For through this passage here we see that even in the most dismal of times, we ought to hope in revival. Let's not therefore cease to pray for revival. If there's a hope of it, let us pray for it. Here is where faith in God's mercy and power is chiefly manifested. A faith that does not pray, no matter how much it talks, is no faith at all. Oh, I know many Christians. Oh, yes, I believe in revival. Oh, God can send us revival. They're never in a prayer meeting. Their talk about revival is so much hot air and an offense to God. If I believe in revival, I'll be in the prayer meeting asking for it. Asking for it. Let's not cease to pray for revival. Let's not cease to work for revival. Surely that's what Josiah was doing. When he restored and built again, surely he was anticipating something good would happen. It wouldn't all come to nothing. When he reinstated the sacrifice, or the altar rather, and got the priests to organize themselves according to God's word, surely he expected these things to produce a blessing from God. So, if we believe that there's hope of revival and are praying for revival, then let's work. Let's work for it. Let's not be weary in well-doing. Let's engage in building again the waste places that have been long neglected. Finally, let us expectantly wait. I like this, what is said about Simeon coming into the temple. That occasion when the Lord Jesus was being there as a babe. He came in at the same moment, because he was a man who had been told by God he would see the Lord's Christ. Every time he came into the temple, he expected to see him. And there came the time when he did. He lived every day with an expectation of seeing the Lord's Christ. I want you, every time you come through the doors of this little building, expect God's blessing. Expect it. Tell your children to expect it. Lead them to believe that one of these days the Lord's going to answer prayer. Though it tarry, wait for it. For it shall come, and it shall not tarry. Let this be the demeanor of our hearts and souls when we are entering the house of God. And let us keep before us this verse. There was no Passover like to that kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. God can do for us that which has never been done before for many and many a year. May the Lord, even as we gather now for a few minutes around the Lord's table, give us such a spirit of expectation. May the Lord bless His word to our heart. We're going to just bow in a word of prayer.